And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's great to be with you again this week as we go to our questions that have been sent in by our listeners, and we thank you so much. And again, I ask you to be very patient as we try to get to all the questions, and it's so great that we have so many questions coming in. It just takes us a while sometimes to get to those, and we're going to join Dad in just a moment, as he is the one that we most often will take the questions to, although a lot of times I'll answer some of those questions for you. But first, let me just talk about some upcoming events that we have. And as I'm looking right now at our website, prophecytoday.com. I'm sure that a lot of you have visited there, and there are some great opportunities and some great study aids on our website. Let me just bring those to your attention. As I look down over our website, and if you happen to be listening, you can listen to this the program, but also you can go to our website and follow along. As I look at our website going down, you know, we are content providers. The Lord has given us this opportunity, and this is the privilege of the ministry that we have to the body of Christ. You know, I always tell people when I go to a church, there are many aspects to the body of Christ. And if you've listened to our program before, you know that over a third of God's word is Bible prophecy. We actually have the opportunity to focus on eschatology, the study of the end times, the last days. That's where we focus our study to the body of Christ. I do think that God has given us so much of Bible prophecy, and we can use that in our everyday, daily life and how we live our lives. Prophecy motivates us to be diligent about getting out the gospel message, to living the life that God has, that he has given us to live, the example in which he gave us to live as he taught his disciples and how we should live our lives. I'm always reminded in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, actually the Pharisees had come to him and was trying to trick up Christ, and they asked him, he said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I always like to go back to that. I speak a lot to young people. I think if we get those two principles down, those two commandments, everything that we do as Christians will be God-honoring to the one that we love, that we get to know with all our heart, soul, and mind, and the follow through on the responsibility of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So those are all the things that we focus on, and we use Bible prophecy to motivate us to do all of that. A byproduct of those things is telling others about what Jesus Christ has done for them, that he came to this earth as a child, and for the specific purpose for going to the cross to die for our sins. And that's God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. Well, we'll talk more about that at the end of this program. But as you look at our website, we are here to provide content for people to understand and study Bible prophecy. Go to our website. There are so many things. There's the Prophecy Today intelligence briefing. That's Dad taking the interviews that he does on the weekend and adding a little bit more to them. His analysis of what they're talking about. That is a fantastic program. It's only 15 minutes. You get to hear what these men are saying from around the world and how that fits into Bible prophecy. All the top 10 news stories that we have, as I look at it, I'm looking at our last video, Ready to Rebuild, Revisited. There's a little clip of that, and that talks about what's taking place with the temple, what's happening in Israel with the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Again, that's one of the four major trends of Bible prophecy that we keep our eyes on. You'll want to get that. And that's a great way. I always tell people, If you love studying Bible prophecy, you love studying God's word, sometimes you feel a little apprehensive about sharing your faith or sharing about Bible prophecy, buy some of our DVDs and give those to your friends, and let that be a way to open up conversation about Bible prophecy. I guarantee you, Once you get started and you start talking about something that you've been studying, you won't be able to stop. It'll flow right out of you. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind all the things that you have studied, and you'll be able to converse with people, and you'll be amazed at how God will help you in sharing your faith with others. And sometimes talking about future events is what is the catalyst that will take people to a point to say, hey, you know what? I need to do something about this information that I've heard about this rapture that's going to take place in the tribulation period and the 21 judgments. I don't want to be a part of that. Tell me more. And you could use this in evangelism and telling others. You could sign up for our email alert. You can sign up for the daily devotions. We have our Prophecy Today Premium Resource Center. All of our videos. As a matter of fact, earlier today I was watching the Prophecy Today TV, which are TV programs that we have done with different organizations, different groups that we have partnered with. For instance, Day of Discovery. For almost 18 years, I worked on their television crew traveling around the world. All of the productions that we did in the Mideast, the Bible lands as we talked about, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, all of those lands that we did. I was with Dad on all of the programs that we worked on together, plus many others. But this week, the program is on the Galilee, the Upper Galilee. If you haven't been to Israel, you want to see a little bit of what Israel looks like, take a look at that. And if you have been to Israel, it'll bring back to your memory all the scenes and the sights that you saw while you were there in the land. We also have PASS, our Prophetic Army of Senior Saints, a brand new program that we are using to equip senior saints to study and then to be able to teach to their children, to their grandchildren, in their local churches and Bible studies and things like that. And believe it or not, our first graduate of PASS, Mike Spurlock, he happens to be my neighbor, Mike. I'm telling you, I have seen such a transformation in Mike. And this is what happens when God gets a hold of your life and you start to study. And I'm so very proud of Mike and many others right now. Just so happens that my neighbor is the first one to be a graduate of PASS, but there are so many others that are studying, and this is a way that you can start to study Bible prophecy and then be able to teach it to others. So take a look at that. We have the different aspects, our different programs that are on the Bible Broadcasting Network, our School of Prophets online, if you choose to do that, our Joshua Travel site, if you're looking and interested in going to Israel. Well, I've got a conversation with our Israeli guy coming up here in just a second I want you to listen to. But before we get to that, all the other aspects of our website, our prophecy conferences that we do, where you can come in and an intense study for a week. You get away, stay either in the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee, we go to Gatlinburg, or we go up into the Amish country in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Two great areas to get away where you just come and study Bible prophecy in intense settings. We have three classes at each one of those. Those are 30 hours of total classes. Now, you don't have to take all 30 hours. You can pick and choose. One, you could take Dad's class, and the one that he's going to be teaching in Lancaster. He's going to be teaching on the Feast, which is a brand new series that he's doing. You might want to get there for that and study along with and listen to him as he teaches. I'll be teaching on the four major trends of Bible prophecy. And Dave James will actually be teaching dispensationalism. So go to our website, check it out. Check out all of the what we have, the Prophecy Today bookstore. That is how you can get a hold of some of this material that you need for your study purposes to be able. Now, I talked about our trip to Israel, and that's coming up. We have a group that's leaving actually on April 10th, and there's still room to get on that trip. If you want to go, that's April 10th through the 23rd. Now is an important time. In fact, this is the best time to go to Israel, in the springtime. But there's also another aspect of why now is so important. Talking to my good friend Kenny Guerin, in Israel. He's our guide on our trips to Israel. Kenny, as a guide, what is your goal when you bring people to Israel? What do you want to convey to them?
Well, ideally, we strive for the ultimate, a life-changing trip for them to experience while they're here. Jimmy, as I'm always fond of saying, I do believe we Israeli tour guides are in a unique position, in we're the only tour guides in the world, in my opinion, that very seldom, hardly ever, actually deal with tourists, but rather people who are coming looking for a religious, spiritual experience. And this is where we come from. It's very exciting to be a part of that. And it very often does turn out to be a life-changing trip. Certainly, our people, after a visit to the land of the Bible, do not look at the Bible ever again in the same way. But it increases the depth of their understanding of the Bible. Some biblical scholars refer to a visit to the land of Israel as a so-called fifth gospel, help increasing the faith in the four gospels. So that's in one sense. Another sense is, in a very modest way, we are representatives of our country. And Israel is truly the center of the world. It's all happening here. It all originated here. And all of this is part and parcel of the package tour to Israel.
Now, we've been involved with doing tours for several years. What's the mood in the land of Israel this year? I know that we have seen on the news people are a little cautious about going. Have you seen the things that are happening there in the Mideast? Has it affected tourism to Israel this year?
Yes and no. That is to say, on the no part, the numbers are just coming in. And this past year, 2012, was a record-breaking year for tourism, over 3.5 million. So, you know, the numbers do talk. But what I think you're referring to, Jimmy, in terms of people hesitating, it's more the American crowd. And to those of you that hesitate, those of you in the States that are hesitating about coming, I can just suggest take your cue from the rest of the world that their numbers are only increasing and have year after year. You have to remind yourself, sensational journalism, that's what sells newspapers. And, you know, don't buy into any of that, and certainly don't watch CNN. We are aware of, you know, the dramatic headlines and you know, all the talk of doomsday. But it doesn't fool the Israeli public, and it really shouldn't. You really shouldn't let yourself be influenced by that as well.
Yes, often we're asked that question, is it safe to go to Israel? And I always tell people, as long as we get you through New York City, you'll be just fine in the land of Israel.
Well, you know, Jimmy, as a tour guide, I'm always asked that question, is it safe? And the most honest answer is also the most simplest answer. We here in Israel don't even use that terminology of safe. Safe is a given. That's granted. What you really should be asking yourself, is it responsible on my part in coming to Israel? And the answer is definitely 100% yes. We don't do anything that's irresponsible. You know, like take you to the problematic areas. Mm-hmm. We go nowhere near those places. You know, the way the guides break it down is itinerary on these tours, the sites, and the question you could ask is it the degrees of responsibility? Is it a place that you would take your group? Is it a place that you would go with your family? Is it a place that you would only go on your own? And the bottom line is all of the sites and all of the itineraries are places that we would go with our family, with our children, which is, you know, the utmost responsibility. But the question of safe and unsafe, it's a non-issue. Everything is safe. Everything is responsible.
Is now a good time to go to Israel?
Now? You mean you got your backpack, Jimmy? You ready to come over? Yeah, now's an excellent time to come.
Well, this year, this spring, or the 2013 season.
Yes, I know what you mean. Yeah. Everything is in order. Everything, in other words, we have been building year after year. The foundation for tourism there, more hotel rooms in Tiberias and Jerusalem, sites are being upgraded and in the world of archaeology, new discoveries. Yes, indeed. The time is now.
Kenny, if we have a friend that's looking at going to Israel, trying to make that decision to make the trip of a lifetime, what spiritually can they expect and how should that affect their decision-making process?
Well, Jimmy, I'm assuming that most of the people that consider coming to Israel are people that, for the vast majority of their life, have been reading their Bible back home. Reading a Bible back home and not in the land of the Bible, that's been compared to, like watching television without the sound on or something like that. The authors of the Bible, they do not explain anything about the land, the geography, the layout of the land, the weather, the climate, the agriculture, the language, the customs, the culture. They're just assuming that the readers of the Bible will be more than familiar with that. And that's not the case today. So it's imperative that you come to Israel in order to begin to comprehend all of these things from the Bible. You can't gain that insight into the Bible and the ability to put in perspective all of the prophecy expressed in the Bible until you come first to Israel. And it's a shame to postpone it any longer. Set a date now. If you don't set a date, it's not going to happen. Put it in motion. That's what I always say.
Kenny, what would be, if you were trying to make a decision, and I know that you want people to come now as soon as they can, as do we, but if they are trying to make a decision, which is better, the spring or the fall, to come on a trip?
Well, that's a toss-up, Jimmy. Certainly in terms of weather, it's a toss-up. You know, the spring is with all the countryside green. All of our rivers and the Sea of Galilee filled with water, the blooming wildflowers, the sea of yellow, the colored flowers, and followed by the red. This is a typical spring day. Together with that, you've got fall. That's our Indian summer days as well. So it's not by chance that these are our high seasons. It's the best weather. So it's a personal decision. Whenever it's more convenient for you to come, that's the time to come. But it's no secret, it's year-round touring here in Israel, including the long, hot summer months. It is hot, but sometimes that's only when people get vacation. But yeah, you've narrowed it down. The high season, and this is a function of the weather, is spring and fall.
Oh, we're so looking forward to being there. Kenny, thank you so much for talking to us about Israel, and we hope to do this again sometime, and we'll get a little bit more of the flavor of our trips as we come to Israel. We'll look forward to seeing you in the springtime.
Okay, Jimmy, always a pleasure to hear from you, and maybe we can pass on a little bit of the sights, the sounds, the smells of the land of Israel, the land of the Bible.
Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom to you, Jimmy. All the best. God bless.
Well, that was a great conversation with Kenny. I hope you enjoyed that. And I hope you, if you have an interest in going on our trip to Israel, give us a call right away, and we'll try to fit you in on that trip. Well, this is a Q&A program, and let's go find out where Dad is right now. Dad, where are you right now?
Hey. Well, actually, let me tell you where I am. I'm in Owen Sound, Ontario, Canada, and I'm here at the Word of Life Bible Institute in Canada. We have about 50 young people who are in the Bible Institute. I have the privilege this week of being able to teach them the book of Revelation. It's just an exciting experience, buddy, to be able to replicate yourself through students. I love to teach students that will then go from this place. They'll go back home after this year at the Bible Institute, after having studied the book of Revelation with me, and they'll have an opportunity to start teaching maybe some of their friends, their family members, the people they go to church with, etc. So we'll replicate ourselves. These are the kind of young people, and I think, you know, you, your brother, and your two sisters all went to the Word of Life Bible Institute in upstate New York, there in Scroon Lake. Mm-hmm. And it was a blessed year of studying the Word of God with some of the outstanding Bible teachers from all across America. So this is a thrill for me to be able to teach the book of Revelation to these young people. And by the way, Scott Forman, told me to.
A great friend, yes.
Yeah, he said to give his greetings to you.
Oh, very well. Let's. I'll give a plug too for Word of Life Bible Institutes, and they are. They have them in Scroon Lake, New York. Word of Life Florida. Also in Canada, where you are, and you speak at each one of those campuses. Word of Life Argentina, there's Word of Life Brazil. Great. It's a 1 year, sometimes 2 or 3 years, where you can dedicate to just set aside studying God's Word. And most times, often than not, they are all those credits are transferable to Christian universities if you want to go on, so you're not wasting your time. It's a great time to be there studying God's Word. Make sure you pass on my greetings to those up there at Word of Life Canada.
I certainly will do that, and Scott told me to greet you already.
Actually, as you called me for us to get ready for our program today, I was listening again to Prophecy Today Weekend. Man, great program, Dad. Tell me a little bit what you have coming up this next weekend on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Well, I'm very excited about what we're going to be able to do, because we are going to, again, as we have in the past and will continue to do, use the broadcast partners, men and or women from around the world who are on top of some of the stories that we will be talking about. On our homepage, we list the 10 leading news stories. We do that every day except Sunday. And that gives you an opportunity, those of you listening to Jim and I right now here on Prophecy Q&A Live, to be able to go to these stories that I've selected, which I believe are bits of information about setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. A current event that if you'll look at God's prophetic scenario, you might be able to recognize in what the Lord said would happen in the last days. So we put these stories up on our website every single day, and then you have an opportunity to read them, but maybe you're not quite unsure what all of them are talking about. In other words, how they fit into Bible prophecy, but maybe you'd like to have more details. On our weekend broadcast, we bring our broadcast partners, men like Colonel Bob McGinnis. He's in the Washington, D.C. area. He's an advisor to the Defense Department, and he travels all over the world in some of the locations where we will be talking about what's happening there. And so Colonel McGinnis brings us insight into geopolitical activities. We'll also be talking with Dr. Rob Congdon. He's a man who lived many years in Europe. And while in Europe, he learned all about the European Union. He studied the history of it. He's been watching it as it's unfolded. He was right on top of the situation when the Lisbon Treaty was ratified back in 2009. He's a man very knowledgeable of the European Union and all the activities on the continent of Europe. So we go to Rob Congdon to get all the details behind that. David Dolan, longtime journalist, over 25 years, with his headquarters in Jerusalem. What a vantage point to look at the Middle East and understand what's happening. David will bring all of that knowledge, all of that experience to the table as he gives us a Middle East news update.
Hey, we've got a lot of questions, and we're going to get right to those right now. Our first question comes from Mark, and he says, "Blessings, I just tuned into your audio discussion. Do you think that there is a conspiracy concerning the activity happening with the uprisings in the Mideast and the Obama administration being in power, either due to bring about the Mahdi or with President Obama's ideology of bringing about change through a scorched earth policy of destroying our current system and bringing about some kind of utopian socialistic society, or both?"
Well, I do believe there is a conspiracy here, but President Obama has nothing to do with it, in my opinion. The conspiracy is satanic, because Satan dispatches evil angels to take control of political leaders. The book of Daniel, chapter 10, is evidence of it. In verse 13, it talks about the prince of Persia. In verse 20, it talks about the prince of Greece. Those were political leaders. The prince of Persia was Haman of the book of Esther, and he plotted to kill off all the Jews. An evil angel controlled him, a demon, that's what it was. He was demonically controlled. And then the prince of Greece, of course, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the madman, he was the Greek leader, came in and desecrated the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he was the one who slaughtered a pig on the altar. These men, both political leaders, were demonically controlled, and that's exactly how it's going to be unfolding today. So there is a conspiracy in the Middle East. All that's going on is being directed, orchestrated out of the heavenlies by Satan as he dispatches these demons to take control of these different world leaders. Now, President Obama, I don't believe that he is involved in the conspiracy. Howbeit, I'm sure that what he is doing is assisting all of this that's happening, because I do have to believe that to some extent, and in fact, Louis Farrakhan said that the devil was directing Obama. So I'm not the first one to say that. Just pay attention to what the news is. But he is being led in some of his decision-making, I'm sure, by a demon, because you wouldn't, if you were truly a born-again believer and you lived and abided by the Word of God, you wouldn't be making some of the decisions he is. But as it relates to him playing a key role in the conspiracy, it's satanic, not Obama.
Also, Mark has a another question, a follow-up, and it's unrelated. But he said, I'm curious if you've ever seen the real Ark of the Covenant or believe that the real one is truly found.
Well, I do believe the Ark of the Covenant is in a location where it was placed by some of the Levites under the leadership of Josiah. You can go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3, and it says that the king of Judah at that time, King Josiah, told the Levites to take the ark and put it in the house. Now, that word in Hebrew is bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H. It does translate in many locations in the Bible as house, but it also has an alternative translation, which is a secret, secluded hiding place, which the text says King Solomon built for the purpose of hiding the Ark of the Covenant. You see, Josiah was aware of what was going on. The Babylonians were getting ready to defeat the Assyrians. The Egyptians had already been defeated. The 10 tribes in the north, Israel, those 10 tribes called Israel, had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And as Josiah, a man of his time, looking and knowing what was happening in the political world, said, hey, we better hide this ark. So he told the men who were the Levites serving in the temple to put the ark underneath what is now today the Dome of the Rock, because that's where the Holy of Holies was. The Ark of the Covenant is in that location. I have talked with three men, and I've talked with these men, very prestigious rabbis, Yehuda Getz and Shlomo Gorin, two very distinguished rabbis, and one Jewish activist, and Gershon Solomon is his name, and both the two rabbis and Gershon Solomon would testify that they went to the location of the Ark of the Covenant. Did they see it? They didn't make that direct statement to me, but they told me what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And man, I don't see how, if you can tell somebody what's in there, you didn't see it. But I can't quote them as saying, yes, we actually saw the Ark of the Covenant. On my documentary on the building of the next temple, ready to rebuild, I have these interviews with two of the men, a brand new rendition of Ready to Rebuild, a revised edition of it. And we have Gershon Solomon in much conversation with me talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He got a call about 2 or 3 in the morning from the two rabbis, said, hey, your dream has come true. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're ready to take it up on the temple. I believe it's alive. I've never seen it. I think I know exactly where it is. And the only way I know that is because of what God's Word says.
Mm-hmm. Dad, I was videotaping that as you talked to Gershon. He said he could barely put on his shoes as he got that call early in the morning and went to the area of the Western Wall. Question from Cindy Lowline. I've heard it implied that the Catholic Church will be the false church in the end times. Do you believe this, and why?
I cannot exegete the Scripture and say that the Catholic Church is that which is talked about in the book of Revelation chapter 17. All I can do is exegete the Word of God, but I cannot just blatantly say it's the Catholic Church. What I can give you is that when you look at chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, in verse 5, it talks about Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religion. You'd have to go back to get some background to the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and verse 4, where Nimrod, when he built that great city called Babel or Babylon, he said, let's build a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let's make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. He was not talking about a name of popularity, but a name of another god, a name of a god who they could control. They didn't like Yahweh. Nimrod was building a kingdom by building one great city and having everybody in the world live there. And then he established a religion. He established a religion with his wife, Semiramis, and their son, Tammuz. By the way, both the wife, the mother, and the son formed a mother-son cult. They both were recipients of worship. And that mother-son cult was headquartered in Babylon for a number of years until it moved to Pergamos in 539 BC with the fall of the Babylonian Empire. In Pergamos, and Jim, you've been there with me, we've mm-hmm. seen those statues of the Caesars. Mm-hmm. They had not only the political title of Caesar, but they also had a religious title, Pontifex Maximus. It's engraved right on the bottom of those statues of those Roman emperors. That meant major keeper of the bridge. That's the Latin, and that's how you translate it. It was too long of a title, Pontifex Maximus, so they shortened it to Pontiff, and then they shortened it to Pope. Now, I haven't said the word Catholic yet. I'm simply telling you what history records. These leaders of this church, these Caesars who had dual responsibility, political and religious responsibility, they would wear fish-shaped hats. They had purple and scarlet that they would wear. They had a convent of virgins. They had priests serving them. They would carry a chalice full of blood, a diamond and pearl cross. And this is the way they operated. Well, that's the way they operated till the fall of the Roman Empire. And then everything moved to Rome, Italy, and they have continued on. You go to chapter 17. I'll not open up the Bible and read a bunch today. We want some more questions to be answered. But you go to the Revelation chapter 17, you'll say this false church wears scarlet and purple outfits. They carry a chalice full of blood, and they have a cross made out of diamonds and pearls. Mm. So I can't exegete the word Catholic, but there will be a false church that will come to power. It will be headquartered in the city of Rome in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We have a study on this in my study of Revelation. You can either get the book, Revelation, A Chronology, and read about it, or get the 5-hour audio series, my study chronologically through Revelation, and we deal with it as well. But can't say Catholic Church. They do have a saying down south, and I'm not sure exactly what I mean by this, but they say, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, looks like a duck, must be a duck.
Cindy, I would highly recommend that. In fact, your new book, Revelation, A Chronology, is flying off the shelf. And I always recommend it to people. You know, they always ask, how can I get all, you know, the whole outline and everything is going to take place and the scripture and everything that backs it up. And I recommend that book. And Cindy, I recommend that book to you. Jessica Peck sends in a question for us. I have to say, I love how God is using you to do his work. I have a question, if you don't mind. There's recently been a big thing on passports and the chip implants. Is the one in the passport the mark of the beast, or do we know yet?
Jessica, here's another thing that we cannot speculate on when we talk about the mark of the beast. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, it's talking about an identification mark that all of those living in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period will have to have in order to be able to buy or sell. Many people talk about that as the mark of the beast. And in verse 18 of chapter 13 of Revelation, it talks about the number 666. But it does not say that 666 will be the mark of the beast. It's talking about 666 as the number of man. And remember, the Antichrist will be a man that will be energized by Satan. What we can say, Jessica, without reservation, is in order for somebody who's alive in the tribulation period to be able to buy or sell, they're going to have an identification mark on their forehead or the back of their hand. Now, could that be a tattoo of 666? Well, it might be. I just can't say based upon the scripture. Or could it be a chip? Or could it be a passport that has a chip in it? These are things we're not going to know about, Jessica. We simply know that there will be a mark that these people have to have. But let me just remind you something, Jessica. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're out of here before all that comes about. And that will be in the end of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. We need to know this information so we can warn our friends who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior not just to tickle our interest to see if we can get the answer.
I'm so thankful we don't have to worry about it if you know the Lord is your personal Savior. David Defoe sends in a question. Is it okay for Gentile Christians to observe Easter as Resurrection Day, even though this is a pagan holiday? The same question as it relates to Christmas, even though this is not the correct time of Jesus' birth, but rather pagan sun gods.
Well, let me address this Easter situation. Listen, Sunday is the day set aside to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason the people who became Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, would meet on Sunday was to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I see absolutely nothing wrong, Dave, with being able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Easter, you say Easter is a pagan day. It's Ishtar, as I understand history. Ishtar was the name of the pagan holy day. We refer to Easter. And I guess we refer to it because of the King James translation in the book of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, where it talks about Easter. But you look that word up, it is Pesach, which means basically Passover. That's exactly what the word should have been translated. King James translators put in their Easter because they didn't understand Passover and what I explained earlier in the program today. So I see no problem on Sunday, even if it's called Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I see a problem with is making it a children's holiday. In other words, getting boiled eggs and painting them up in special colors, hiding them in the field, and then giving them a basket to go find these colored Easter bunny eggs. That's ridiculous, and that is satanic because that's the way they celebrated Ishtar. And you can go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 44, where he talks about the Queen of Heaven doing that. They celebrate the Queen of Heaven on Ishtar by painting hard-boiled eggs, letting the kids go find them. Tell you what, you look at chapter 7, I think it's verse 15, or just you can read right there, 15, 16, or 17, where the Lord tells Jeremiah the prophet, don't even pray for people that worship like that. Don't celebrate with the children giving hard-boiled eggs out to them and all of that, but do celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say a brief word about Christmas, and when we have a Christmas program in the future, a couple months down the line, we'll get more into that. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ was born in the month of December. You can study the Word of God in Luke chapter 1. It talks about Zacharias the priest serving in a special time in the temple. And that time that he served in the course of Abiah was the last week of July, the first week of August. Remember why he was made dumb, not dumb, stupid, but dumb, can't talk, is because when the angel Gabriel told him that his wife Elizabeth, up in age, was going to have a child, John the Baptist, he didn't believe it. And so the angel made him dumb so he couldn't talk until the eighth day of John's life when he was circumcised. But he went home, getting back after all of his responsibilities were up. He got back to Incarim, where he lived just outside of Jerusalem. He impregnated Elizabeth in September. Now, wait a minute. 6 months she hid until Mary, the virgin, came to meet with her. So in September, let's see, October, November, December, January, February, March. That's 6 months. At that time, 6 months later, after Elizabeth was with child, Mary was in child from the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel told her the same. So March, is that when it happened? April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. 9 months, and he was born in December. We've got a great study on this whole thing about the time of the birth of Christ and all that took place. Again, we get our Christmas day. You see, we get it from the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, remember I was talking about him earlier, he went into the temple to desecrate it on Kislev 25. That's the Jewish month that we call December. And this was 168 BC. 3 years to the day later, on Kislev 25, December the 25th, 165 BC, the Maccabees ran Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem. They reconsecrated the temple, found a flask of virgin olive oil. They took that. That's how you fuel the burning of the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra. That was enough virgin olive oil, actually, to burn the candelabra for one day. It stayed lighted for 8 days, and thus we come up with the Jewish holy day, Hanukkah. Hanukkah, as Passover, takes place near the time of Easter, or the resurrection of Christ, so does Hanukkah take place near the time of Christmas. And remember, Jesus in John chapter 10 celebrated Hanukkah. What I love about that, in John 8, 9, and 11, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that's what this is all talking about. And so we'll get more in depth in that, but I think you can celebrate both of them if you focus on the true person of Easter, his resurrection, Jesus Christ, and the true birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time.
In Daniel 9:26, what is the meaning of flood? Also, Daniel 9:27, I know confirm means confirm, but could it mean Jesus confirms one of his covenants with Israel? And this comes from Brother James Wiesen.
Let's look at Daniel just for a moment. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah, HaMashiach, that's the time that this word is used in the Old Testament, will be cut off, but not for himself. Now, this is talking about crucifixion. This is talking about after 483 years from the time the command was given, if you go back to verse 24 and 25, to go forth and rebuild the walls of the city and the streets of the city, and that's in Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, until the time then when Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that's talking about, and that's one of the titles for the Antichrist, the prince of the people that shall come, and they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Now, notice the rest of the verse, and here in the King James, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. What's he talking about? It's talking about a flood, of course, rushes water into a certain location. But in this context, and you go look up, just go to a Strong's Concordance, you can look up the word, it deals with the armies of the Romans coming in, flooding the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, devastating the city, and dispersing, actually, the Jews to the four corners of the earth in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Notice it says, and shall be with a flood unto the end of the war, and desolation are determined. And that's in 70 AD. Then it says in verse 27, and he shall confirm. The question about could this be Jesus confirming one of his covenants? No, the answer is, who is the pronoun he modifying? See, a pronoun has to modify a noun. That's just grammar. That's, you know, 101 grammar. you and I, Jim, we took it three times a piece, so that's we should know this. Anyway, grammar tells us that he, the pronoun, has to modify the noun. Well, you go back up in verse 26, it's the prince that shall come. So the he in verse 27 is the Antichrist, and he shall confirm that covenant with many for 1 week. In fact, that's exactly what starts the clock ticking on the tribulation period, the confirmation of that peace treaty.
Hey, and again, this kind of goes back to hermeneutics, right?
It certainly does. And again, a great reason for anybody who wants to understand how to interpret the Word of God, they need to have a course in hermeneutics. And hey, remember, we have that course offered. It's going to take place in Gatlinburg this September at our School of Prophets Prophecy Conference.
Thank you, James, for that question. Question coming from Alan Grill. Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. Does all mean all? And when will redeemed Israel be redeemed?
Yes, all means all. You're exactly right, Alan. That's, you know, words have meanings. All means all. The question is, what does saved mean? Mm-hmm. And that's not the question of, is all of Israel going to be saved? But what is it talking about saved? The word in the Greek there can be used to mean delivered. And that's what in the Old Testament it's talking about. In fact, when Paul is using this, he's referring to the Old Testament in several places. And so all of Israel will be saved or delivered from the tribulation period. Remember 11:25, it says, The Jews are blinded in part until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles would mean that period of time when the last Gentile comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was led to the Lord by the Apostle Peter. That was the first Gentile to get saved. In Acts 15, they had a church council meeting. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, called Paul and Peter in to give testimony of being able to lead and win many Gentiles to Jesus Christ and how they had gotten saved. So they agreed in that church council there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that Gentiles could get saved. Up until that point, for about the first 20 years of the church, only Jews had come to know Christ as Savior. But the text says that the Jewish people will be blinded in part until, partially blinded and temporarily blinded, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When are they fulfilled? At the time of the end of the tribulation period. When that last Gentile comes to know Christ during the tribulation period, that concludes the times of the Gentiles. At that point, all of Israel will be brought out of the tribulation period. Now, some are going to come out knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. They will be believing Jews. Others will be non-believing Jews. And remember, all of the Jews are not going to get saved because there's going to be some of them that are going to be judged. The book of Matthew, chapter 25, it is the judgment of the Jews. The 10 virgins, five were ready for the bridegroom to come. They had oil in their lamps. Five were not ready. And Jesus says in the text there in Matthew 25, "Sorry, I never knew you. I do not know you." So those were lost Jews. There will be a number of lost Jews after the fulfillment of the last Gentile coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I know that's a pretty tough verse to understand, but the word saved is what you're looking at, and it means delivered. They will be delivered from the judgment of the tribulation period, and then in a day, all of those that will turn to Christ, Zechariah 3:9, will get saved when Christ walks into the Holy of Holies at the temple he's built in the city of Jerusalem. And that's the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28.
Michael Kenny sends in a question, Dad. It says, Jimmy, you've been a huge blessing in my life since I discovered some YouTube videos you made. And again, we have a Prophecy Today YouTube channel. You can go and see all of our videos that we do on a weekly basis covering what's happening in the Mideast, and you can access that through PTV, Prophecy Today Video. His question is, I have a question. After the Antichrist takes over the world, will it switch to 10 zones of rule, which some believe, or will individual nations keep their names with rule coming from the European Union?
Well, when we talk about the 10 zones, we're talking about 10 units of some type, if you're referring to what is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Remember in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of the Gentile world powers. The last world power he sees is the Roman world power, the Roman Empire, and that's found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. He's describing the Roman Empire there. He's already described the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. It has 10 horns, this Roman Empire, as foretold there in chapter 7 of Daniel chapter 7. Then, verse 7 of chapter 7, I should say. Out of those 10 horns comes a little horn, which is the Antichrist. And it says in verse 8 that he is going to take charge of three of the first horns, pluck them up by the roots, and then he's going to be a mighty leader. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to understand this. You simply keep reading what the Word of God has to say. The angel is dispatched to Daniel to explain what this is talking about. Later on in chapter 7, look at verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast," that would be the Roman Empire, "shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms." And indeed, the Roman Empire was diverse from the previous three Gentile world powers, "and shall devour the whole earth." Now, the Roman Empire never controlled the whole earth. The Roman Empire simply controlled the Mediterranean region. But here the text says, The Roman Empire would control the whole earth. That means there has to be an additional appearance of the Roman Empire someplace, and that's the ten horns. Now look here in verse 24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after that, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three of the kings. Well, we're talking about kings here, and our friend is sending us a question talking about, Michael is talking about the ten zones. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but the truth be known, Michael, is that the revived Roman Empire is going to come into existence after the rapture of the church. That will be the appearance of these ten horns. And then out of that will come the Antichrist, the little horn, and he will confirm a peace treaty, Daniel 9 and verse 27. That is key to understanding the scenario that you're asking about. Ten zones. Let me tell you, I believe the European Union is at least the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. It could well be the fulfillment, but I believe it's at least the infrastructure. I can tell you this, that the Lisbon Treaty, which is somewhat of a constitution for the European Union, is calling for regions, because the 27 member states now in the European Union and the additional 17 states for the Mediterranean Union, which will be integrated into the 27, you'll have 44 states and they can't manage that. So they have a committee of regions. You can read the Lisbon Treaty. It's on our website in our research center. You can go there and find it, read it. And they call for a committee of regions, which will establish regions out of all the member states. In fact, they've already started doing that. When Gordon Brown was Prime Minister of Great Britain, he was very much concerned when he saw a map come from the European Union, and this map did not include Britain. Instead, it included sections of Britain in three different areas. So he called the European Union and said, hey, we've already started. The Committee of Regions is underway. We're setting up regions, and Great Britain is divided into three different regions. By the way, you can go to their website, and you'll find out they're going to have 10 of these regions. So if he's talking about that as it relates to the zones, this is the way the scenario unfolds. Again, the rapture of the church takes place. After that, the ten horns, the revived Roman Empire, comes into place. The little horn, the Antichrist, comes out of it. In chapter 9, verse 27, we talked about it a moment ago, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. A peace treaty will be confirmed. They already have the peace treaties on the table that are not working. These treaties will be confirmed by the Antichrist, and that starts the clock ticking on the seven-year tribulation period.
This next question, Dad, comes to us from Ann Hart. And I know that we've already touched base with this in a previous question on today's program, but I want you to address it for a certain reason, and you'll understand why when I read it. If the Jews know where the Ark of the Covenant is located, is it because Ron Wyatt told them, and is it under Calvary, Now, I want you to address that in the way that I know that, that you will tackle this.
And let me just remind you, a few moments ago, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant being located underneath the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3. And in that passage of Scripture, we see that the king of Judah at that time, Josiah, was the one who told the Levites to place the Ark underneath the location where the temple was itself, in a secret, secluded hiding place. Now, you bring the name up, Ron Wyatt. Well, let me tell you that a number of years ago, before Ron Wyatt died, Jimmy and I went over to Nashville where Ron was living. We had the opportunity to visit for a couple of hours with Ron Wyatt. But when he talked about the Ark of the Covenant, he placed it under what he called Calvary. Calvary is what he referred to as the location there where you have somewhat of a skull, the outline of a skull, located at Gordon's Calvary. Now, that's one of the two locations in Israel, in Jerusalem, that many people go for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other one would be the Holy Sepulchre, and that is located in the center part of the old city. And Gordon's Calvary is located just outside the walls of the old city there in the eastern section of Jerusalem. However, I do not believe that is the location where Christ was crucified. Ron Wyatt looked at that stone. You go over when you take a tour there in Gordon's Calvary to the stone just there at the bus station. And they always said for many years, I couldn't understand what they were saying. And one day it just hit me. They would always say, hey, look, you can see just the outline of a face of a skull there. You can see the sockets for the eyes, a bit of outcropping of the stone there for the nose, and then the place for the mouth. And then they would point to a photo that had been taken about 30, 35 years ago, where they said, look, you can see it better in this photo. The rain has eroded this stone. It's sandstone there in Jerusalem. The rain has eroded it, so you can't make it out too well, but the photograph will show you more distinctly what it was like. And then one day it hit me. Hey, wait a minute. It's only rained for 35 or 40 years in Jerusalem? What about since the time that Christ was crucified? Ron Wyatt believed that was the location where Christ was crucified, and he went out on a limb and made the statement that the Ark of the Covenant was buried there at that spot. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, the blood dropped down and actually dropped on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that's what happened on Yom Kippur. They would take the blood of the animal, go in, and pour the blood on the mercy seat. That is between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Ron Wyatt was wrong because of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is not there. It's there underneath the Dome of the Rock. That's what they call the place now. It's where the Holy of Holies was in the time of Jesus Christ. And that's the location where the Ark of the Covenant is today. So Ron Wyatt was absolutely incorrect. The Ark of the Covenant was not even there. That's not the place of Calvary. Actually, Jimmy and I both teach that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is we look at what the text tells us in Matthew chapter 27. It talks about there in Matthew chapter 27 how the centurion standing at the foot of the cross with a number of other people standing around him, they watched Christ being crucified, and they saw, you can count them, 37 different things happen. They saw Jesus refused the sponge with the vinegar in it. They saw him say from the cross, they do not what they do. He saw him talking with the thief to his right, who he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. They saw the sign above his head. They saw everything that happened. 37 different events took place, and the sayings and everything else that goes. They saw the earthquake, but just before they saw the earthquake, they saw the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom. Now, friends, if you stand at the Holy Sepulchre, that's to the west of the Temple Mount, and you'd be looking at the backside of the temple from that point. If you stand at Gordon's Calvary, that's to the north of the Temple Mount, and you'd be looking at the side of the temple. There's only one place in all of Jerusalem where you can stand and look directly into the entrance. Remember, the temple was 21 stories high. The door to the temple, to the holy place, was 5 stories high, and it happened to be open because this was one of those pilgrim feast days, a day when all Jews must go to Jerusalem, Passover. They were there, the door was open, so people, as they approached the temple, could look into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And looking in, that centurion and all the people standing there at the location where Christ was crucified, they saw the veil of the temple. 5 stories high was this veil, thick as your hand, ripped from top to bottom, and they saw into the Holy of Holies. Only one place in Jerusalem you can stand geographically. That's to the east of the Temple Mount. That's on the Mount of Olives. Christ was crucified. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar without the gate whereof no man can eat. Likewise, Jesus went without the gate. He went to that altar. That altar was a location for the crucifixion or the slaughter of the red heifer. And there the red heifer was slaughtered ceremonially. They took their index finger and reached into the blood of the red heifer, the dead red heifer, sprinkled it 7 times towards the Holy of Holies. They then would burn that red heifer on cedar wood. While they were burning the red heifer, they would put scarlet ribbon into the burning fire and some hyssop there. The hyssop, remember, that ingredient, that sponge-like plant representing the Passover, and that scarlet ribbon, though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah, your sins could be white as snow. And of course, the wood, the cedar wood, Christ was crucified on a wood tree. And that is exactly how all of that plays out for the red heifer. Purpose for the red heifer, take the ashes, put it in the living water that would then be sprinkled on all those who needed to be purified. No more do we have ashen water that needs to purify anything. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us from everything. So that's the story there about the Ark of the Covenant and Ron Wyatt and all that took place and what we're talking about here for the Ark of the Covenant.
Hey, Ann, I'd invite you to come along with us because there's nothing like being on the Mount of Olives, as Dad teaches that great teaching on the things that the centurion saw as he was standing at that location and what took place on the day of the crucifixion. Well, Dad, I think our time is up for this week. We certainly didn't get to all the questions that came in, but we're going to keep those in our queue. We'll get to those next week as we have the opportunity to come back and talk to you. Dad, again, thanks a lot. It's been great sitting here listening to you teach. I have studied under you for years. I know a lot of these answers, but just to hear them again just is important for all of us. Any closing words for this week, Dad?
Yes, just a couple of closing words like we say every week. Jesus is coming, and it could be today. So let's keep looking up until...